Esther 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendour and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings or marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink without restriction, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the woman in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the 7th day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Memuhan, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the peoples and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise man who understood the times and were closest to the king, Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsina, and Memucan, the 7 nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. "According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti?" he asked. "She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her." Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and nobles, "Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, 'King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come.' To this very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she." Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household, using his native tongue.
Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed,
"Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti."
Now this advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died.
When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem.
Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her.
Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem, to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name.
When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign.
Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality.
When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up.
During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes.
But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai.
And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles.
All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king.
Well, why don't we pray and ask God's help? Father, we want to thank you for your presence in our midst by your Holy Spirit, because we're gathered here not just in any name, not under the name of St. Ebb's Church, not under our own names, but we're gathered here under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that his presence is here with us, and we know that this word that we've read in the Old Testament from the book of Esther points to him. And we want to pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would help us to meet the Lord Jesus in this text, and to learn more how to follow him, how to hear his voice, and do what would please him. Please, God, would you speak to us each where we sit, where we are in our life, and address us. For his glory we pray. Amen. Well, I find it's increasingly difficult to have confidence in the powers that be. As you look around the political landscape, either on this side of the Atlantic Ocean or if you were to cast your gaze to my side of the Atlantic Ocean, either in the United States or Canada, would you feel confident in the powers that be right now? I decided I wanted to take a bit of straw poll to start our service this afternoon, to start the message. So if you have strong confidence in the powers that be, strong confidence in the powers that be right now, could you raise your hand? Strong confidence. Don't be afraid. There must be someone. Is there someone that has strong confidence in the powers that be? You might very well. Not a hand. I didn't expect that. Okay, so let's take a more conservative approach. Raise your hand if you have kind of a middling confidence in the powers that be. A come see, come saw confidence in the powers that be right now. Raise your hand. Yes, we have one. Yes. Yes, Justin. We have someone who's got a middling confidence. Good. There is a democracy present at least here, right? And back in the West, there's something to be celebrated. All right. Now, it's hard to know how this question's going to be answered. Who here has next to no confidence in the powers that be right now? Oh, my goodness. The hands. Yeah, the hands go up. Well, I wonder why. For the past 3 years, this nation, as you know, has received a mandate from its people to exit the European Union. And have you noticed that they're having a little bit of trouble doing that right now? And it's resulted in an election. And now here in the UK, we're in an election season. And do you feel confident in any of the leaders that are being put forward to represent the various parties? You might have some measure. Oh, I'm already seeing heads shaking. No. But we might have some measure of confidence in some leaders. A bit more in others, a bit less in others. That seems to be the mood that I sense in the UK here. Kind of almost a sense of throwing one's hands up. What are we to do with these leaders who are leading our nation? And across the Atlantic, of course, the President of the United States is currently facing imminent impeachment. And Washington is just enveloped in this controversy. The whole 24-hour news cycle in the United States is just cycling from various angles around this question. Did President Trump commit a misdemeanor, a crime, in his conversation with the president of Ukraine or not? Can he be trusted? Does he tell the truth? Just spoke to a friend who's one of the leaders for the Roots Ministry, who was just back in my home country of Canada for a conference. And she was there while we just had our Canadian elections. And she spoke to a number of Canadians who were in the conference with her, and she noted, without me even saying that we were speaking on this topic today, she noted that almost every Canadian she spoke to had just a sense of disappointment, disillusionment. Who do I vote for? It seems like a choice between the lesser of two evils rather than a good choice that can have hearty confidence in. What do we do, friends, as Christian people? How do we respond when we feel those in power are godless and that big things are happening, it seems, for no apparent reason? It seems either that nobody is at the wheel, or that if someone is at the wheel, they're driving this ship of ours towards their own ends. Selfish, they're lying. If they're in control at all, it seems not to be for the best interest of us, the people, but instead for their own best interest. Do you resonate at all with that? Do I have my finger at all on the pulse of how you might feel about the powers that be? I don't mean to put words in your mouth, and you may very well disagree. And if you disagree, I'm glad there was a raised hand saying I have some measure of confidence. But can you imagine what it would have been like to live in this time that we read about in the book of Esther as a person of faith in the living God? Did you notice as we read the story, any people in power who seemed to be godless? Any people in power who seemed to be driving the wheel simply to their own ends rather than to the good of their own people? How do we respond as a person of faith when big things seem to be happening for no apparent reason, if they're happening for any reason at all, it seems to be for a godless, selfish reason. Friends, first of all, I want us to see in this text that we had read that God's people are often in very weak positions by human standards, and it seems that the godless are strong and in power. Friends, this is nothing new. Did you notice the story about Xerxes and Queen Vashti, Esther and Mordecai? Look at this man in power, King Xerxes. We're told in the early verse of our chapter 1 that this is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. And that time he reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. And look who's invited. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. Look at that sweeping power that King Xerxes had. His provinces that are listed there, the 127 provinces that are named, would stretch from modern-day kind of northern India through into the Near East, into North Africa. It would include Egypt and Libya and Sudan. Imagine the vast power that this man had. And we're told that he was able to throw out a wild celebration to display the glory of his wealth. Verse 4, imagine this. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. 180 days of showing all his bling, all the stuff that he could use to show, look how great I am. And at the end of the 180 days, he puts on a banquet for 7 days and feeds everyone. Now just not the nobles are invited, not just the princes, but from the greatest to the least, they're invited to this banquet. And King Xerxes feeds them. And we're told the wine is poured out liberally. And we're told that Xerxes himself drinks heavily. And I guess then he thinks it's a very good time to make a decision, right? And in this state of having drank so much, King Xerxes thinks it would be a wise thing to have Vashti come from her banquet, where she's been having a banquet for the women, and to call her to come and display her beauty before all of his many guests, great and low alike. And Queen Vashti objects to this. Now, if you would know the times, you would know that Xerxes asking something humiliating of his queen. Usually the queen's beauty, if it was to be revealed at all, would be revealed in very discreet ways. So to parade her before all of these people, to kind of show how great he is to humiliate her, and she objects to it and she won't come. Now you might hope at that point that Xerxes would relent, but instead, I got an idea. I'll call my wise men together. So he calls these wise counselors, and they come and they give their advice. And his counselors say, well, Xerxes, if you let this ride, if you let what Vashti did not be punished, do you know what's going to happen? Oh, you just feel the strut in the step of his male advisors. If we don't punish Vashti, all of the wives throughout your great reign will then say to their own husbands, remember what Queen Vashti did, husband? He told her to come before him, and she wouldn't come, and therefore I'm not going to listen to you, my husband, from the greatest to the least. And as the nobles are there gathered advising the king, you just sense their self-interest in maintaining the power over their own home. And so a decree goes out throughout all his vast lands, saying that the women in their homes should respect and obey their husbands. Oh, and Vashti, it's decreed, will never again come before the presence of the king. Now, are there any wives in the room? how would you feel? Put yourself in the shoes of let's say you're in a Jewish believing home, exiled under the reign of King Xerxes in Persia, and this decree goes out, almost making your husband an absolute king in your home. How do the wives feel about that? How do the husbands feel, I should ask? We should say that not everything the Bible describes is sanctioned by God. We know that distinction, right? That sometimes the Bible describes things happening, and simply by virtue of it being described doesn't mean that God approves of it, right? And so when we're told this decree of Xerxes, this decree went out and the husbands were to be kind of the kings of their homes, we're not to take it, just because it's in the Bible, that God approves of that. Rather, God's just describing what happened through his inspired word at a certain point in history. And when we ask this question about how a husband and wife should relate to one another, we turn to pages in the Old Testament, like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 to 23, for example. And there we see that a wife is to respect her husband as he leads his home spiritually. But then he quickly pivots, the Apostle Paul, to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and says, just as Christ gave himself up for his church, so too husbands are to love their wives and give themselves up for them. Far from kings, rather servants, chief servants in their homes, the husband should be. But put yourself in the shoes of a believer under King Xerxes' time, an Old Testament person of God. Imagine how it would have felt. Big things happening. Big banquet. Vashti disposed. Decree goes out through all those vast lands. Then later King Xerxes gets... He remembers, we're told, what happened with Queen Vashti, and we're to sense there almost like a sense of grief, that he almost wakes up and becomes sober again after his drunkenness and remembers Queen Vashti, remember what he had decided about her, and regrets it. And so his attendants advise, come up with this big plan. Let's look out throughout all your lands for the beautiful virgins. Let's bring them. They'll come for a year's worth of beauty treatments, 6 months, and then another 6 months, and then they'll be brought before you, great king. And if you, any you like, you can take as your queen. And Xerxes says, I am on for that plan. And he, in fact, puts advisors, commissioners throughout his realm, whose job it is to carry out this plan. I mean, friends, imagine, this is not a great administrative effort to feed the hungry. It's not a great administrative effort to help his lands work diplomatically with other lands so that there could be greater peace. I mean, imagine the resources that's going into carrying out this plan, all for the purpose of the king having one beautiful queen. Imagine as a believer in that time how you might have felt. Big things happening for no apparent good reason. And it seems that if anybody's at the wheel, controlling, driving the direction of things, the godless person who can't be trusted, who's interested in themselves and not in the people or the common good. And not only that, imagine how it would have felt to have no voice at the table. You see, King Xerxes brings his advisors, right? What should we do in this situation? There's no sense of any prayer. There's not a prayer spoken. There's no sense of God's name being named. There's no sense of any scripture being read or God's word being listened to. There's no sense of wise Christian counsel being invited to the table to help make this great multinational decision. We're to feel, as believers here under this reign, there's no voice at the table, friends. The believer is squeezed out, they're at the periphery, they're under the thumb, and big things are happening for no apparent reason. It seems the godless are in control. Friends, can you relate to that? In the New Testament, 1 Peter really emphasizes this, that as believers, we're strangers and exiles in the present land. We are like exiles scattered in a land that doesn't belong to us, and we are under a reign that doesn't honor God, and we can feel like foreigners in our own countries as people of faith. We can feel like people who don't belong. We can feel like aliens and strangers, not strong at all, but weak. So Andrew, thanks a lot for the encouraging message, you might be saying. Thanks so much. Feel really cheered. Well, thankfully the story goes on. And we notice that when godless powers are strong and God's people seem very, very weak, that God is just gently at work putting his people in place. Do you know that? Did you see that in the text? We're told of a Jewish woman by the name of Esther, who is raised up because of her beauty and ends up in a position of great prominence. The king sees her. He likes her the most. She's sent back away for further beauty treatments. She comes back, and Xerxes just adores her. She's favored not only by the king, but she's favored by all the nobles, and she is made queen, and Xerxes throws a great banquet in her honor, Esther's banquet. God's quietly just working, putting his people in place. But do you think Esther would have known that at the time? Do you think as she was kind of swept up out of her home and brought to a faraway land to be under the king and to be put through this process, that she would have felt or known that God was just quietly preparing the way? When there's great big people in power and they seem to be godless, God is quietly at work putting his people in place. You notice the story of Mordecai at the end of chapter 2. We're told that he just so happens to be standing in a certain place at a certain time, and he hears about a plot to take the life of the king. Learns about these two men, and because Esther has by this point become queen, he can send a message. Mordecai can send a message to the queen, and the queen, through various routes, can let the king know, and the king can deal with these two chaps who are trying to come up with a conspiracy to assassinate him. And we're told that these two men end up impaled on poles. Now, that doesn't mean that's the way that they died. They might have died by some other means. But at the end of the process, we know that they're put on poles for all to see and to be displayed, that the king got them. But then chapter 2 just ends. And we're left to wonder, well, what's the point of this little story with Mordecai? Do you think Mordecai would have known? Would he have been able to see that what he did in that instance was somehow going to be gathered up into God's plan? By the end of the story, the people who know the full story of the book of Esther, as they read chapter 1 and 2, as we read it, we can see that God is just quietly putting his people in place when it seems like big things are happening and the godless are at the wheel. That God's just quietly putting his people in place. But the interesting thing is that I don't think either Esther or Mordecai, at this point in the story, know that. And friends, as we feel that just great, big, random things are happening all around us, and the godless are at the wheel, if anybody is, or nobody is at all, and we think as God's people, what is going on here? What is happening? We can see and take confidence that God is just quietly working, putting his people in place to draw all things together for the service of his own people and his own plan. Isn't that an encouragement, friends? And do you know that your own very lives are wrapped up in this plan that God has? And though you may not be in great positions of influence or power, you may very well be, or you may not be, but you can rest assured that whatever is happening in this crazy time we live in, that God is putting his people in place just where he wants them. And the final thing that I want to draw out of this passage is that God not only puts his people in just the place he wants them, but he also often uses the weakest of situations to influence the very strongest of nations. Do you notice where Esther came from? Look with me in Esther chapter 2 very quickly. Esther chapter 2, verse 7. Now Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. And this young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. So Esther is cousin to Mordecai, but Mordecai has raised her because her own father and mother had died. It's been a tragic situation that Esther has come from. And then turn just over to 2 verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman whom Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. So again, we see that Mordecai adopted Esther as his own. Esther came not from a strong position, but from a weak one. Could there be any weaker position than to lose your mom and dad at a very young age and to be cast out onto the seas of the world to see who would take you into their ship? To be out there on the raging seas, what will happen in this life? And Mordecai, as a person of faith, adopts Esther as his very own child and brings her into his home. Isn't that an encouraging thought? That when great powers are at work and big things seem to be happening for no apparent reason whatsoever, and if anyone is at the wheel, it seems that they're driving the wheel for their own selfish ends, that A, God is quietly putting his people in place to bring about his own purposes, and B, God delights to take the weakest of families, the most broken of families, and to wrap them up into his plan. Paul said, God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God raises up the things that are not to humble the things that are. Don't you just love it that God works that way? And so you may be feeling that your family, your situation is incredibly weak. You might think, I'm not coming from a place of strength. I'm coming from a place, I'm not even on my knees, let alone my feet. And you might think, that disqualifies you to be anyone of great influence for God in this world. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. God delights to take the weakest of things and with his grace and power raise people up so that they are used by God to accomplish his great purposes. Think of stuttering Moses. He can barely speak publicly, and yet is used to lead God's people out of Egypt. Think of Joseph in a pit, having been thrown there by his brothers, raised up by God to deliver his people from the land of Egypt. Friends, most of all, think of the Lord Jesus Christ, born in a cattle trough, placed there, wrapped in waddling cloths, placed there in a cattle trough, raised up to become the Savior of the world. Despised and rejected by men, and yet the Son of God in human flesh, as a human being, dying on the cross, the epitome of weakness, the epitome of nothing is happening here. This is totally random. Great powers are at work. God's purposes are defeated. Who's in charge? If anyone, it's selfish Herod, selfish religious leaders, and yet God in his wisdom is using the weak to shame the strong. And he's bringing about his purposes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, the church is no different. We feel weak. We feel beleaguered. We feel under siege. We feel that great powers are at work. And if anyone's at the wheel, it's for their own selfish ends. But brothers and sisters, take heart from this story of Esther, which points to our humble Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that's happening, we can rest assured quietly putting his people in place for his own purposes. And God raises up, he delights to raise up the weak in order to shame the strong. Friends, can we pray before we sing final? people. Oh God, we pray for our nation here in the United Kingdom. And it often feels like everything's out of control. And big things are happening for no apparent reason. We don't know what's going on, Lord. And in the midst of that storm, we want to place our trust in you. We trust you, God, with our nation, with the United Kingdom. We trust you with the nation of Canada, with the United States. And with any nation that's represented here in this room today, we entrust our nations to you and acknowledge that you are Lord over them. We thank you that Jesus said that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. So we confess, God, that over this chaotic world, you are Lord. And we thank you that you're putting your people in place to fulfill your purposes. And we thank you that you delight to raise up the weak, to shame the strong. And so we come to you, God, not boasting in our strength, but instead boasting in our weakness, knowing that it's through our very weaknesses that you might be pleased to do your work. As broken jars of clay, may your glory shine through us, God. Not to us, but to your own name be the glory. Let your kingdom come in our world, God, not our will, but your will be done in our nation. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.